Yeah, that's a good play. You just get in that corner and lean back. Okay. First things first. Tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, we're going to meet at another place and see if you can find us. We're just going to keep looking. It was so funny today. Some of y'all might remember Harmon called Pam and Harmon. They live in Sherman, and we need to get back. And all that. I said, okay, New Year's always a good time. And not tonight. And so, where are y'all meeting? So I go through the understanding at Tony's building, and I said, however, it won't be that way this week. So I don't know if he'll ever find us. Okay, starting tomorrow, we will be on Sundays only. This is just Sundays. We will meet at 1432 Wainwright Way. Wainwright Way, Suite 116. There are maps west. We have some maps from Mapsco for you. Suite 116. It's in Carrollton. If you're coming on 35, if you're coming south on 35, you will take the Frankfurt exit. If you are coming north, heading north on 35, west, did we still say it would still be Frankfurt? Yeah, take Frankfurt. Now, you take a right, and your first street is Eisenhower, and you come down to Wainwright, take a left, come down near this end here, and there's the building. It used to be the Ultimate Electronics. Remember when they had their big, this was their warehouse and office space. And now, if you're coming on Frankfurt heading west, go down Frankfurt and take a left on Dickerson and go down to Wainwright and take a right, and it's just, probably a football field at that, huh, Jim? Yeah. And they'll be there. Now, if you're coming, like probably the most of us will be on George Bush Freeway, you're heading west on the George Bush Freeway, you want to take the old Denton Road exit. That'll be before you come to this 35 conglomeration. Take the old Denton Road exit, come down the Denton Road exit, it kind of dead ends, you can turn left or right, and you'll take a right, and that will be Dickerson, and you just take straight shot up to Wainwright. Take a left, and the office space is on the right. It has two large restrooms. Boy, we're not used to that. And and any questions about that? Okay, so we'll meet there tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock and subsequent Sundays at 10 o'clock until Tony lets us know. I just want to tell you, just be in prayer for Tony. What a great guy. Jim and Steve and I this morning went over to the building and we were getting some chairs and Jim and I had talked about we're probably going to have to rent some. We thought we had more of these chairs in our warehouse storage, but we went over to storage, opened that up, and made our way through the cobwebs, and we didn't have any. We were really surprised. I don't know why. I thought we had more, but we didn't. So, huh? Where you are? Okay, maybe that's where they are. So, Jim and I thought, well, okay. I didn't even think of that. Jim and I thought, well, we have to rent some. So we went over to the office, and Tony opened up storage type of container they had, and they let us use all those blue chairs that we were using. And Jim and Steve took those chairs over to the new location. And I don't know, Wes, how we're going to do this tonight. Everybody take home a chair and then bring it to class tomorrow? No. Everybody's responsible. It's free. The church is free. You just have to bring your own chair. And we still take an offering. All right. I'll put the chairs in trunks or something, but we'll get them over there. And so that'll be where we'll meet on Tuesday, Wednesday. And on Sundays, Tuesday, Wednesday, we'll be back at Tony's building. And he said, we definitely can use the restroom there, so we'll be able to go right into the internet and see, like tonight. Well, tonight we are going to be able to because of the way the setup here, but on Wainwright we do not have the connections for the computers and all, so we're going to make a tape. I guess that's what we decided. No, how are we going to do that? You're going to record it even over at Wainwright. Okay. So that'll be taken care of, getting it on there. And James and Wes have been talking about working that out and how they do it, and really appreciate that. Appreciate Steve and Jim today giving up New Year's Eve to do a lot of things for us to be able to function tomorrow. And so we got that. Very appreciative to Wes and Sharon letting us into your home. And I think that's very brave of you. And we will frisk a few people when they leave. If even the Marx Brothers were here, we definitely would do some frisking. And he did not know for sure when we would be meeting, be able to come back. They're working, and they're working as fast as they can, and we got good weather for them to work in. So we're just in that position. Yes, sir. The one on Wainwright. Well, I'll be there early, and my car will be parked in the front, and I'll park on the side the door we're going to be wanting to use. You know what? I was wondering, Jim, should we have some kind of a sign over at Tony's building? And put it on the board. Say this is where we're meeting. All right. And just put on there, if it's 10 o'clock, you'll probably never make it. But you'll see us. We'll all be there and go into it. Just to the front door window. Not the back window, the front door, because that's where most people know about. Okay. All right. That takes care of the business end of our transaction. Now the spiritual. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for our New Year's Eve special. And to see what we're going to be studying, when we get to the point that we're going to be looking at and how we want to live in 06, as far as the passage is concerned, I don't know if anyone can really grasp. I don't know how many, let's put it that way. I don't know how many or how few really grasp what Paul is trying to say. And I'll show you why when we go through it. And we definitely need the power of the Holy Spirit, as we do for everything. But to the verses themselves, you go, oh yeah, okay. But then when we start thinking about it and looking at what he's talking about and see what is going on, we need the power of the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears as to the truth of what's going on. So this is going to be our challenge for the year of 2006. And under 2006, don't throw anything at me until you hear me out. You want to live under law in 2006. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer. Now that we are saved, now that we are supernaturally made into a new spiritual creation, it just seems like our whole life ought to change. It seems like we ought to be able to do everything right, because now we're Christians. And yet, Heavenly Father, so often we can look at our own lives and easily look at other people's lives and see that they're not doing that. Are they really Christians? And what's all of this about? So, Father, as we close out a year in our lives, a year in the history of this church, and prepare ourselves for a new adventure, another year, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and ears and challenge us to see what you would have us to do. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2006, you want to live by law. You want to live under law. And you want to live under law every waking moment. End of 05, end of 06. You can calculate your life. You can calculate, for an example, let me just pick an area. You can calculate, not what you think, but you can calculate what really is important in your life in regard to your money, how you spend it. All you have to do is take a little time, make some columns out of your checkbook, and just add them up. This, just the different columns of how you spent money. Add them up. Then you take your credit card statements and you add those to the columns, maybe new columns. And when you've done all this, you see what was really important. How did I really spend my money? See, I'm smart, and I won't have to face reality because I use a lot of cash, and I don't keep little running things like if you wrote a check for everything. But just calculate how did I spend my money, and this was I didn't realize that was that important, and I didn't realize that was important that I spent that much money on this. It's, if you pardon the analogy, it's like eating. You go to the trouble and you write down all your calories, all your proteins, all your saturated fats, all your carbs. What kind of carbs? You'd be shocked. You'd be shocked how difficult it is to confine yourself to X number of the proper type of carbs, X number proper type of fats, and the X number protein. How much protein am I supposed to have, and all of this stuff. And you discover a lot about yourself, about your eating. Let's come to something far more important. Let's calculate the time we spend living under law. Let's calculate that. Keep a daily running ledger. Keep your ledger running. How much time did you spend living under law today? How many decisions that you had to make did you make under law today? And all your relationships, marriage, romance, family, friends, things like that. How you spent your time, greatest commodity we have, time, money. And you'll discover which law you live under. Because, and this is the important thing, once you see about 06, you live under or by law every day, all day long. All of us do. You live by law. You can deny it, do whatever you want, you live by law. You get to choose which law you want to live by. And for the record, there are serious consequences as to which law you live by. You get to make the decision which law you want to live by, which law you want to make a decision in regard to this relationship, in regard to your marriage, in regard to friendships, in regard to people, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, all these type of things. You get to make the decision, which law is going to guide me in this respect? We're going to take our New Year's challenge from the book of Romans. You don't need to turn there yet. We're going to take our challenge from the book of Romans. Later on this year, probably I'm hoping, somewhere in February, we will start the book of Romans. But tonight, we're just going to take our challenge from the book of Romans and the conflict of two laws. and you get to choose each day. George Jones, a country singer, got a song last year, and the name of the song was Choices. He talks about his disruptive life, and get to make choices. And you get, it's not only just a choice of how I will deal with this relationship or money or time, but it is a matter of under which law am I going to do it with and what's going to guide me. And so we have a choice. Every day, all day long. Every day, you don't get a day off. I'm sorry. We take a day off from our diets. We take a day off from our exercises. We take a day off from studying Scripture. We take a day off in different things in life. You don't get a day off in choosing the law you want to live by. It's not a one-shot decision like our eternal life salvation. You made a one-shot decision, you're saved forever. You know that. Believe in Jesus Christ, boom, you're saved. You can't lose it. But that's not this kind of deal. This is a decision we have to make every day, all day long. And we're going to examine that decision. Now, let's start off by just seeing where we're going, and then let's work at it. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Or excuse me, 8. Let's just look at Romans chapter 8 together to get us going into what we're going to be doing tonight and tomorrow morning. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to jump way into this wonderful book for our challenge. Romans chapter 8. And to let you see the two laws we're going to be working with and how we're going to deal with them is in verse 2 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit. So we're going to have the law of the Holy Spirit has, if the law of the Spirit in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we have two laws. And all day long, every day, people, you're going to function under one of these two laws, whether you like it or not. To say I'm not is like saying I'm not going to function under the law of gravity. I'm not going to function under the law of gravity. I've refused to function. I do not live under the law of gravity. Well, you're going to have a rough time doing that. You're going to have a rough time. You have a rough time not to, because everything you and I do is going to be under one of these two laws. The study of the word law is like studying the word works. In a broad, sweeping statement that most all of you here would grasp, we know that we do not live by law. We know that we do not perform works for God. We know that works are opposite grace. But there's something in the flesh nature of man that insists on working. And so I'd like you to turn for a moment to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. Man insists, our flesh, nay, we just insist in our whole makeup that we're going to work. So in a rather interesting demonstration of grace, I want you to note the word Jesus Christ uses in our text. Let's take a look at it. John 6, 27. John 6, 27. Do not work. Okay, amen to that. We don't work. For the food which perishes. But work, the verb is understood, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. Whoa, wait a minute. I got to work for it, and he's going to give it to me. For on the Father, for on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal. Well, they loved this. They caught right into it. So they said, therefore, to him, ha! What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What a great sentence. What a great verse. Look at it. Do, work, and works in a very short sentence. They are really occupied that they've got to work. So, tell us, what are the works we've got to do? That's what we've been waiting to hear. Look what he says. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, required by God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, so what is the work? The work is faith. Are we saved by works? No. We're saved by grace through faith. And people, well, but what do I do? Okay, if you want to work, this is the only work you do. It's not confession. It is not joining a church. It is not repentance. It is not changing your life. It is not lordship salvation. It is not any of these type of things. It is faith. So we have a nice little twist of the word works. Now we come to law. Let's talk for a few moments tonight in regard to what is law. Okay, I'm not going to develop a whole lot of doctrines, and by the way, we're not going to do that too much through the book of Romans either. We'd never get through. I have a plan on how we're going to go through the book of Romans, and we'll just see how it works. But let's talk about law. A law is a binding practice. A law is a rule of conduct or action and enforced by a controlling authority. That's what a law is. Very simple terms. let's just compare some different words. Let's talk about a maxim. All right, let's talk about, just see how a maxim fits into our understanding here. A maxim, or an axiom, whichever one you prefer, is a moral truth that carries its own weight. In other words, something that's a maxim, the weight of a maxim is by its truthfulness. Does it bear out in life? Then we have a precept. A precept, it's used in the Bible. We'll come to it in a moment. A precept. What's a precept? Precept is a verbal form of a command. And then we have two other rules, words I want to put. I'm going to draw a line like this. We have precept, we have a rule, and we have a law. I want to talk about all three of those together. A precept, a rule, and a law. They all have their weight from some external force or circumstance. They all have a precept from a rule, from a law. It's from outside of us, and its force is obtained by what is outside of us. Example, precept. A precept, which we'll see in a few moments in the Bible, just kind of talking with you. A precept derives its authority from the individual delivering it. Example, a precept of our Savior carries the greatest weight to us. It's superior to all other precepts. It carries its weight in our life because of the source of it. A rule. A rule acquires its worth from its fitness for guiding us in life. There are just some rules in life that guide us in life. And there are just certain rules, if you please, that are guide in life. I don't dare to, but if we talk to Jerry, okay, what are some rules about the car? Okay, check the oil, change the oil, water, things that we do, the air and the tire. These are just rules. And the truthfulness and the working of a rule is its fitness in guiding life. That's a pretty good rule to live by. That's pretty good. And a certain amount of sleep. That's a good rule to guide through. So a rule will gain its authority over us individually by its how much it fits us for life and for guiding us in life. Now let's talk about a law. A law derives its worth or influence in our lives from the power or authority of the one who gives it. So the law gains its place in our way, in our life, as we examine the authority of the one who gives it, and often added to that, its consequences. It is against the law to run a red light. Okay, so that law is from the authority of, we could say, local authority in regard to travel. Its consequences at the worst thing is a horrible wreck from running it, a ticket that we don't want, and this kind of thing. So these are different things that we're going to be looking at occasionally in the Bible. Now what I'd like you to do, and just jumping to where we're going, turn to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 8. By the way, there's so many of these verses, and I don't, we're only going to look at two. I had them all and a bunch of them, and I just decided we need to move on. And maybe some other time we'll take time, but not tonight, not New Year's Eve. Okay, Psalm 19, 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Wow. See, what have we talked about? A precept. Okay, a precepts of the Lord. So we take, first of all, who's it from? It's from the Lord. Well, that has, by and large, should have, that has the highest weight in our life. That's the highest weight. It's a precept from the Lord. It's kind of like our study on Sunday morning in the Gospel of John, where Christ told the people, listen to my counsel. Listen to the precept. This is what I'm telling you to do. And it's from the Lord, so it has that weight. Now, they're right. That means leading to righteousness. That means right according to truth. That means right according to love. According to what is the value of our life. According to our life and how we want to live our life. So the precepts of the Lord are right. And then look what it says. Rejoicing the heart. In other words, if we take these precepts, abide by them, there's a happiness. Then it says, the commandments of the Lord, or the commandment of the Lord, is pure. Oh, thank you very much. Is pure, and somebody brought me a bottle on New Year's Eve. Boy, glad we're not on the internet. No, it's a glass of water. Don't get nervous. Okay. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, what does that mean? For guiding the way that you and I walk in life. Look with me at Matthew 15, please. Matthew 15. Powerful verse, but we're just going to note one concept out of it, and then we're going to move on. But in vain, verse 9, I guess you'll want that. Matthew 15, 9. But in vain do they worship me. Emptiness. In emptiness they worship me. Now note that they do worship, but it's all in vain. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. Note here that part of worship is teaching doctrine. Only they're teaching something that is not the truth from God. Something that is a prescribed order for living. Okay. Law. Let's note something else about law. There's no choice here. One thing about a law, it's not a suggestion. It's not good advice. It's the law. No choice here. Except to obey or not obey. That's your choice. and you're dealing with law, any law, you got the choice. Either obey the law or not obey the law. Do the law, not do the law. A law is not like a maxim. A law is more like a command. You do this. It has its influence in our life, depending on the authority that gives us the law. Now we come to a question, because we've been pretty down on law, and rightly so, for years in our study. So we're going to start off this New Year's Eve with this question. Is there any domain where law becomes a good word? Is there any domain where a law conveys the message of grace and of love? And the answer is yes. And we're going to see that as we kick off the new year. The law of the Spirit. We're going to see why it's called that and what it is. So we're going to take it from the book of Romans. And as I said, we're going to soon be starting the study of book of Romans. And I'm going to try different things in our study and in working with Romans. Romans answers those 10 questions that we saw in Job. How can a man be pure before his maker? How can a man be right? All those questions that we saw, the book of Romans directly answers Job. That's why I want to start it as soon as we can. It answers the book of Job. That's why it was written. To answer the book of Job. Those 10 questions. There were two books, historically, there were two books that Martin Luther, who is credited with leading what we call the Reformation period of history, there were two books that influenced his life in leading the Reformation. The book of Romans and the book of Galatians. We have studied the book of Galatians. Now we're going to look at Romans. What the Roman church did, what they would do with their scholars, and he was a scholar, they had little cubby holes, cubicles, and you were sitting down there. And don't think about anything like today where you've got air conditioning and lighting and petitions and typewriter. It was a dingy little room and candles and manuscripts and this that you had to work through. And Martin Luther came out of the cellar of the Roman church where he was, and he said, it's wrong. Now, he didn't say everything they were doing was wrong. I don't want to mislead you. A lot of things he held on to, I wish he had let go of, and the church still is holding on to. But as far as understanding salvation, he said, we're wrong, and several other areas also. But it was those two books that set him free, and we want to study them. Now, very quickly for tonight, let me give you a simple outline of the book of Romans. Very simple. Chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 1 through 11. What did I do with my big pen? I had a big pen. I don't know what I did with it. Okay. Anyway, chapters 1 through 11, God's relationship with man. So here we have God's relationship with man. Chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12 through 16 deal with man's relationship with man. Man's relationship with man. In other words, interaction of believers and unbelievers. How does all this come together, what he's been teaching in our relationship? By the way, we could almost do the same thing in Galatians. But we'll just stay here with this now, because in Galatians chapter 5, he deals with this right here. But right here we're dealing with God's relationship with man, the first 11 chapters. Now, having said that, let me give you an idea. In chapters 1 through 11, 1 through 4 is the relationship of God and the unbeliever. The relationship with the unbeliever, God and the unbeliever. Then we have 5 through 11, God's relationship with the believer. It's a good way of just simply outlining this. This book is easy to outline. In seminary, we had to outline every book in the Bible. I think the most difficult book by far to outline in the Bible was 2 Corinthians. Because he'll be talking and just the very next go somewhere that had nothing to do with what he just said. It's kind of like sometimes the way you write a letter to someone. And that's really what he's doing, is writing a letter. Oh, yeah, da, da, da. And then he'll go back. And then it follows nothing. It is really a difficult book to outline. But Romans is a rather simple book to outline in this respect. So chapters 1 through 4, so that's not in our group, God and the unbeliever, we'll spend some time on that. We're not going to spend a great deal of time when we go through Romans because I don't want to. I'll spend enough time for your witnessing and understanding of some things, but I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. And then chapters 5 through 11, God's relationship with the believer. And that's our part. Just to show you, look at Romans chapter 5. Let me just show you something here so that you can see it almost. Romans chapter 5, which is going to start God's relationship with believers. A person as a believer. Look what he says. Therefore, coming off of all that's been said, having been justified by faith. So who's he talking to? Those justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our status quo. So everything's going to start with that. You're justified and peace is established. Now, if you're not experiencing it, we're going to talk about that. Why you're not and why you should. But so chapter 5, verse 1 just kicks off the whole study. Now, in Romans 7, Paul presents the great dilemma that we must first deal with before our first face, before we will ever walk under the law of the Holy Spirit. You will not walk under the law of the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, and why so few see it, if, and I say first class because we are, if we're correct that we can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. And if we're correct that you're filled with the Spirit by faith. And it is just amazing the number of people that just boggles their mind. Barbara and I got into kind of head-to-head this last week. And she's a believer and just having a lot of things that in this whole area we're talking about. It's just so... I just said, okay then, how are you filled with the Spirit? You tell me. I come into your barbershop, you're both are Christians, and I want to know. I've just been reading my Bible, and it says, be filled with the Spirit. And she had no answer. And she goes to church faithfully. And a large non-denominational church here. And very few people do have an answer. They ramble. I've had this a lot in the gym. This is my second most favorite question in the gym. First one is how to be saved. If I ever get past that, then I ask how are we filled with the Spirit? And it's so difficult to understand the truth of it because of chapter 7, verse 24. If you don't grasp really what's happening in chapter 7, verse 24, you will not understand the law of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 7:24. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, we're not here to spend all of our time here. But if you don't grasp this, you'll not grasp the law of the Spirit. So let's get a few things down. Paul is a believer in verse 24. He is not an unbeliever. He is a believer. He is talking about a believer's state. When he comes to this realization about himself, he is a believer. The problem is, most believers never come to this point about themselves. They never come to the point that I am a wretched person. In fact, my barber would say that if you are a believer, you cannot be wretched. They are antithetical to each other. And she firmly believes this. You would not do things if you were a believer. and we talked about the Bible, and she almost, she caught her tongue. She said, well, I don't care what the Bible, and then she caught herself, because she knows that she does, because, and what she was going to say was, I just don't think you do it if you're a believer. And it is, it's a difficult thing, but this is the first place we have to come to. Wretched that I am. So he is a believer. And the problem is most believers will not see this about themselves. Now let's talk about those who do. Many of those who do see this about themselves, that they are wretched, what is their solution? More law. More Mosaic law. More do law. I've got to do and do. All the don'ts and all the do's and this and this. And they they actually put themselves under another law, the law of Moses. In other words, they go more into bondage trying to come out of bondage. It's exactly what they do. They see, okay, you know, I am a Christian, and I do believe I am a Christian. I do believe that once you believe in Christ as Savior, you're saved. But man, I am a sinner, I am terrible, and I am a wretched person, so I have really got to get rules. I've really got to straighten up my life so that I won't be. And that's exactly what Paul is not saying here, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, the body of this death? The word for wretched is an important word, not so much the Greek, writing it on the board for you. I'll do that. Teleporos. The word means wretched. The word means afflicted. The word means miserable. It means all of those concepts. Let me just talk to you about the word, what the word means, and the way Paul's using it. I realize this about my position. I realize this about who I am. And it just makes me miserable. It just makes me miserable. In other words, if I can use the same word in a way that you'll see the depth of the word. I am wretched, and I am miserable that I am wretched. That's what he's saying, in effect. I am a wretched person, and that makes me miserable. If you do any type of a good word study on the book, any good lexicons, they'll go through this whole part of the affliction, being miserable. It's related with being miserable. Now, Paul, as an unbeliever, knew he was under sin. This is very important. We'll close here and take us a little break, and then come back and do some more study, and then have communion. But stay with me here. This is very important. When he was an unbeliever, he knew he was under sin, and he calls himself the chief sinner. But people, once Paul became a believer, all that should change, and he knew it. Now that you're a believer, now that I'm a believer, everything should change. I should be different. I should act differently. I should think differently. And I want to tell you something very important about this, oh, wretched man that I am, so that we can make our point. People, Paul was not out whoring around. He was not getting drunk. He was not a womanizer. He was not stealing money from the collection plate. You make any of your list of sins, the man was not, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not looking at a pattern of sin. Boy, I still go out and raise hell every night, or I still am bad. I still do these bad things. I still steal money and all of this type of thing. I'm still a gossiper and a maligner. That's not what he's saying. And it's very important you understand that. See, most people read this and, oh yeah, if you're a bad person, you are a wretched person. Bad meaning morally. But surely Paul isn't a wretched person, because morally he's not a bad person. You follow Paul around and you're going to be hard pressed to find immorality. At this point where he's talking about. People, even before he was a believer, but I don't want to go there yet. But as a believer, when he talks about this wretchedness, he's not talking about doing all those bad things. What Paul is saying here is, he knows that he cannot yet live the life God desires him to live. He cannot do it. He cannot live that way. People, he's not talking about, I can't give up stealing, and I can't give up the bottle, and I can't give up women, and I can't give up the lust of money. It's not what he's talking about. None of those things are recorded about this man. So what is he talking about? See, that person, that is a wretched believer that does all those things. But if you see someone that is morally good, how can that person be wretched? That's what I want to be able, I pray that God, when I was working on this, give me the ability to communicate this clearly to you. What is Paul saying? He is saying that he knows what God desires and he cannot do it in the flesh, no matter how hard he works and no matter how well he keeps the Mosaic law, no matter what, he still falls way short and he's a wretched man and he becomes so exasperated with himself. Not like you and I might if we, I just keep stealing. I just keep getting caught with my hand in the cookie jar. And I just, it makes me mad. I can't do that. This man is so miserable in his soul because he can't even live the life God wants him to live. And he knows it. He cannot love as God wants him to love. And he knows it. And that's frustrating. And that's wretched. Who cares whether or not whether or not I'm moral or immoral, I can't love as he loved. I can't do that. No matter how hard I try, I cannot live the life God wants me to live. Because the foremost of the law was what? Well, Christ told the Pharisees to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. And second to it is to love your neighbor. And then he upped it by loving him as I have loved you. Christ loves you. He couldn't do that. And he just fell down and broke because he had tried so hard to live the way God wanted him to live. And people, there are so many of us, and I keep referring back because it was just about an hour long good conversation with my barber and just went on and it just went on and on that people ought to live a certain way, and if they live the way, that's what a Christian is. People, that's not necessarily what a Christian is. Maybe not though. And this is what Paul is trying to say. Before the world, I look morally wonderful, but I know inside I am wretched. I'm too weak. I do not have the ability to live the way Christ wants me to live. And the best example that I can give you that he gives in other areas is to love as Christ loved. I can't do that. No matter how much I try, I cannot love as Christ loved. I want to love, I want to forgive, I want to help, I want to all have the kindness of love, all these things, but it always breaks down, and I know I can't do it, and it breaks down at the very pivotal point where I need it most. And it became so, like, I guess another way of try to help you understand is, whereas somebody that is immoral would just break down and maybe even come to tears, I just can't do it, I'm not living the way Christ, that's what Paul is doing, only he's not immoral. But he's breaking down the same way in his soul. I'm not living the way God wants me to live. He's not going to deceive himself, as many people do. So, Paul knows his life should be different inside. He knows that. Just as we all understand it, he should act differently, think differently. This is what Paul desired. He wanted to act differently. He wanted to think differently. And it wasn't happening, no matter what he was doing. It didn't change. Paul was not able to change his life like he thought it should be changed. And he is totally bewildered by this. He is miserable. He feels himself as being wretched. A liberal preacher come along, don't be so heavy on yourself, Paul. Don't be so heavy. You do your best. You're doing your best. Paul, don't be so tough on yourself. You're a lot better than some of the others. Now just get up and try hard. And Paul was him, because he knew they had missed it. Because that's exactly what he doesn't want to do. He does not want to get up and try harder and put more laws on himself. And that's going to lead him. We're not quite ready for it, but so we can take a little break. That's going to lead him to cry out, who is going to set me free from this burden? I can't do it. Who is going to set me free to live the way Christ thinks, or the way that Christ wants me to live as a believer? Because a believer should live differently. A light should shine from us. But we can't make that light happen. And what happens is, so often we put ourselves under other laws, and we're going to study other laws. It's just in Romans 7 and 8. We try to put ourselves under these laws, and it doesn't work. We can't change ourselves. And that's what the whole of chapter 8 is about. And that's the law that we do want to live under, the law of the Spirit. Okay, let's take us a break. We'll have some fellowship and I guess some finger food, Wes. And then in a little bit, we'll come back and we'll finish doing a little study. Then we'll have communion. And then we'll, I wanted to sing tonight, but we didn't have a piano and everybody just thought it wouldn't sound real good. But we will sing In the Night with Auld Lang Syne. Okay, let's have a little fellowship time together. Okay, we'll resume with the second part, and it'll just spend a few minutes. I will reach up to chapter 8, and tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock thereabouts, we will resume and the study at that point. Okay, we are looking at living under a law, one of two laws, in the year of 06, and Paul starts off to orient us to the best law to live under, what law we want to live under chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am. Now, the problem is that most believers, remember this is for believers, we're in a believer section talking about believers, most believers will never come to this place in their life. And that's a sad but true fact. Most believers will never come to this point. They think that some change or changes that they've made in their life after they accepted Christ as Savior by faith and is going to make them acceptable to God, and that's what's really important, that they try hard. That's the traditional, simple answer. I try hard. I do my best. I fail, but I do my best. And they're satisfied with that. They may stop getting drunk. They may stop carousing. They may separate from certain people. They may straighten up their their moral life. They may even start going to church. And they're satisfied with the changes they've made in their life. And they construe this as living the life God wants them to live. And, unfortunately, their pastor, other believers, congratulate them, and assume that's the Christian life. Now, pick up where we left off before the break. Paul was already moral. I want to stress that. He was more moral than most Christians will ever be, as far as points of morality are concerned. He studied the Scriptures more than most Christians ever will. So you want to talk about someone who is really a great moralist and person in that respect, it's Paul. And yet he says he's wretched. He calls himself a wretched person. And so we want to grasp what is going on. Paul realizes something that very few believers ever do realize, and that is living the life God desires us to live is not determined by the overt. And this is so confusing to so many people. And they see a believer, a person that says they're a Christian, and they know they do bad things. Well, I don't think they can be a Christian. They see a person, and they're doing everything right, morally, and this type of thing. Then that person definitely is a Christian. No, they definitely not, that that does not necessitate that they be a believer. This is very important to grasp what Paul is doing here. Almost every preacher, almost every Christian would have praised Paul, desired to have their church filled with people like Paul, and desire to be like Paul. And they'd be wrong. And that's what's difficult to communicate. This is why very few understand what Paul is saying, and why very few understand the law of the Spirit and how to live under that law. Because they do not understand the wretched part. Wretched man that I am. Discouraged, despondent, unhappy about circumstances in his life. How could he be? Because he's living this wonderful moral life. This is not a message sporting immorality, people. This is a message saying that morality in itself is not living the Christian life. That's the point. Going to church, giving money, praying, singing, all whatever we want to talk about, doesn't mean that someone is even a Christian. Certainly doesn't mean that they're walking in the Spirit. Okay, why is he discouraged and despondent? Paul, like most believers, thought, now that I'm saved, now that I got that down, chapters 1 through 4, I understand what it means to be a believer, and now that I am a believer, I should be able to live this life. I should be able to think the way God wants me to think. I should be able to love the way Christ wants me to love. I ought to be able to do all of these things. I ought to be able to fulfill all the law. I can't do it. So people, here is the question that he's coming up to. I couldn't do it as an unbeliever. I was sure that now I'm a believer, I could do it. Just like many people, many believers think, if, just like my barber said, if you are a believer, this should happen in your life. People, it should, but it doesn't mean it's going to. Doesn't mean it's going to at all. And that's what Paul thought. This should be happening. Now that I'm a Christian, I ought to be able to do this. And he wasn't able to do it. Please remember, Paul is not this hellraiser. He is not out there sinning in a normal sense of the word, the normal way we take sinning. He's not doing that. He's not stealing. He's not cheating. He's not a womanizer. He's not neglecting helping others and all this type of thing. But he cannot live the way God wants him to live. That's the problem. Paul, this is the best way, another way I know how to word this for us. Paul is not wretched because of his sinful life. By sinful, I mean horrible things. We have a lot of, quote, in quotes, wretched people today. We have child molesters. We have rapists. We have people who abuse and beat children. We have people who abuse and beat their wives. We have some wretched people in our society. And you and I could all sit there. That's a wretched person. So he's not wretched in that type of way. Horrible sins. He is wretched. But is it because he cannot live the way God desires him to live? He cannot love the way Christ desires him to love. And he knows it. And now that I'm a believer and can't do it, then boy, I'm in a hopeless condition. There just must not be any hope. If you're a Christian and can't do it, when can you do it? That's his dilemma. That's how wretched he is. And that's the cry. Who's going to set me free from this? I'm trying and I can't do it. So Paul, unlike most Christians, realizes God demands the inside. And now that he is a believer, he can't do that. So we come across another principle here. We cannot live the way God desires by the flesh. Period. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. And this is tough. I forget sometimes because I associate primarily with y'all and maybe some unbelievers and things in the gym and all, but and getting into a good head-on conversation and discussion with my barber that I just forgot how people think, and they really believe if you work hard, you live the life God wants. And they cannot grasp, no, it's got to be in the power of the Spirit, under the law of the Spirit that we're going to be studying, or it isn't going to be done. And it's very difficult for them to grasp. So no matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you may look before man, you cannot live in the flesh the life that God desires us to live. The flesh, we've studied the flesh. It is deceitful above all else. It is continually being corrupted. See, this came across in discussion this week. Discussion. Now that I'm a believer, now that I am a Christian, my flesh nature ought to be good, ought to be better, and it ought to be getting better. People, we studied it in our study of stress, anxiety, depression, SAD, that our flesh nature is continually being corrupted. As a born-again believer, your body is continually being corrupted. And there's nothing you're going to do about it. There's no way you're going to stop it. It's funny the examples you use as you get older. But no matter what you do, no matter how well you keep yourself in condition, eat all the proper diets and all the food, exercise, sleep, and everything else, you're going to get older. 06 means older. You're not going to stop it. You can fight it. You can do all of this stuff. You can take the cream to take away the wrinkles. You can do this. You can do that. And all, but you're getting older. People, you can camouflage the flesh nature. You can work on that old flesh nature. It is getting worse. Your flesh nature is worse, more corrupt today than the day you and I became believers. I became a believer when I was around 6-7 years of age, and people, it is worse than it ever was, even though being a born-again believer. All of our flesh nature is it. Our flesh nature is deceitful above all else. It deceives us. It is insane. It is full of evil. It's not going to get better. So, here I am a believer. Here I am in this body. And in this body I cannot fulfill the plan of God. Wretched man that I am. Yeah, but you're a believer, Paul. Doesn't matter. Even though I'm a believer, I can't do what God would have me to do. If it's a ray, tell him it's a Bible class. They've heard that one before. Okay. Now, so, let's do something else on New Year's Eve. Ask yourself, am I miserable tonight? No, just keep it, play poker. Play poker. Am I miserable tonight? If you are, nobody else here will know how you answer, but if you are, ask yourself, why? Why am I miserable? Now, if you're not miserable, ask yourself, why? Why am I not miserable? Should I be miserable? See, multitude of Christians would answer, I am not miserable. They're not miserable. And why should they be? Everything in their life is fine. Their economics are fine. Their financial position's fine. And things are going on in their life. Their home, their life is just a fine. I'm not miserable. You want me to show you some miserable people? Let me take you down to this area of town and all of this. So, they're not miserable. They should be, people. They should be miserable. Under what Paul is talking about here, a lot of Christians should be miserable. Because they're wretched and don't even know it. Let's have fun. Let's turn back to Revelation 3 a moment. Look at Revelation 3 a moment. Revelation 3, This is where it fits so well to our study. Look at Revelation 3, verse 17. And this describes most Christians. Because you say, this is what Christians say, me miserable? I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. It's hard for people to buy me a Christmas present. I just got everything. Little things may be nice, but I don't need anything. Everybody says, you do not know that you are wretched. That's our same word, people. That's the same Greek word we have in Romans 7. You are wretched, and you don't even know it. You're pitiful. You're trying to do it, and you're not doing it. You don't even know it. And miserable. And poor. And blind. And the one I like. And naked. How can you be naked and not know it? But they don't even know that. They don't even know they're blind and naked. So, here is almost an entire assembly of believers who, if you ask them on New Year's Eve, are you miserable? Are you wretched? They go, no. Why would you ask me that? Can't you even just look at me and tell that I'm not miserable or wretched? I am basically moral. I'm doing well. God's blessing me. God's prospering my business. Things are going well with me. Why would you even think that I would be miserable? But they should be. And that's the judgment against them here. And that's what's wrong with so many believers. They'll never need the law of the Spirit. They don't need Him. They're doing quite well. And God is blessing them in the way that they consider blessing. God isn't blessing them, but they call it, I got good prosperity and marriage and car and home, success, life. Everything is really wonderful. And I look at other people and they don't have, they got to be miserable. That person didn't have anything. He's got to be miserable. This poor person's got to be miserable. This person over here's got to be miserable. They don't have the things I've got. And actually, it's just those people are walking under a law called the law of the Spirit. But these people in Revelation 3 and that Paul's talking about. Let's go back to Romans 7. So you ask most believers tonight, are you wretched or miserable? They would look at their lives. They're doing well economically. They are not committing patterns of sin. Their moral life is basically okay. Basically. What they mean is relative. I know some people that are a lot worse than I am. I know there are people that do more horrible things than I do. So, relatively speaking, I'm basically okay before God. People, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. If I want to use that kind of terminology. I always liked it when teachers graded on a curve. But boy, when it's just straight up, here it is. And God isn't looking at our relativity as far as who's spiritual or not. So they're morally satisfied with their lives. And God seems to be blessing them. They're not miserable. They have everything. They're obeying God. But they're not obeying God. And that's the point that is going on in the passage that we're looking at. Now, oh, by the way, I won't even talk about those who live a sinful life and yet go to church and are satisfied with their lives. These people live under self-deception. And God will get their attention. I'm not even going to talk about them. Maybe I should, but they're not part of what I want to deal with at this time. But there are believers who do not even attempt to live a good life. They go to church, they see themselves, and they're not miserable. They should be. But we're dealing with people, like from Paul's standpoint, who understand they're not able to even live this life and are miserable because you know why? Paul really wants to. Paul desires to live the life Christ desires to live, and he can't do it. And it's just killing him. And he is so frustrated he doesn't have the ability. A silly example. I just have to use quick ones that come to mind. I don't do examples down here, but you in the gym, you see some guy and he's bench pressing a lot of weight, and I just think I ought to be able to do that. And maybe they're my age, maybe they're not as built, and they just look like thin and all this stuff, and they're just done, and can't do it. Just can't do it. And that's what Paul is saying here. I just can't do what he wants me to do. Now, when you're saved and you come to the realization that you can not live as God desires, you find yourself crying out. But Paul cries out, how miserable I am. And then he says this, who will set me free from the body of this death? You cry this, people, only when you realize that you cannot live as God desires you to live. No matter how hard you try, and no matter how moral you may look before the world, you cannot love as He desires you to love. Who will set me free? Now, people, as we close and get ready for communion, He is not talking about our freedom in Christ. There are two stages of freedom. We are saved into a state of existence of freedom. But whether or not you and I live in freedom is entirely based upon which law we want to live by. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians chapter 5. Look at me, if you will, for a moment at Galatians chapter 5. A lot of things in Romans, we can jump over to Galatians because these two books are so close together. Galatians chapter 5. And then all we're going to do is look at verse 1 together. Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, we spent a lot of time on this, but I want you to know two things about it. It was for freedom. Now, that talks about your life experientially. That Christ has set us free. That's your position in Christ. Positionally, we are all free. Whether or not you and I live as free is an entirely different issue. But Christ has set you free. Hopefully, you will live by under that freedom. Look what he says. Therefore, since Christ has set you free, keep standing firm. Standing firm in that freedom. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery he's talking about is the Mosaic Law. The yoke that he's talking about is performance. The yoke that he's talking about is that I have to do something for God. So here is a free person going right back into slavery. So this is what he's talking about in Romans. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 7, and then we'll get ready here for tomorrow morning. He cries out, who's going to set him free? When Paul says this, what he's saying is this. Who is going to set me free? Number one, he knows that he cannot set himself free. That's the first thing he knows by saying that. He knows he can't do it. Number two, somebody else is going to have to set him free. Christ set us free at the cross. A member of the Godhead set us free. And that's going to be the pattern for who's going to set us free experientially to live the Christian life. And that is going to be the law of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing Paul does, and this is where we'll pick up tomorrow morning, but just kind of flow to it. The first thing that Paul does in chapter 8 is he begins, and I love this about Paul, he begins with encouragement and comfort. In other words, he begins with the good news of the gospel for the Christian. The good news or the gospel for the unbeliever, set free. Good news of the gospel for the believer, set free. So he starts off in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, with the good news of comfort and encouragement. There is therefore now that we're believers, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is he doing here? Okay. Even though you're not able to live the life that Christ wants you to live, don't get bogged down with condemnation. See, other believers will judge you and put a burden of condemnation down on you. God does not do that. So that you and I will get up and walk by the power but under the law of the Spirit, the law that He wants us to walk under. He doesn't add burdens. He takes them off. There's no condemnation. He wasn't able to keep the law. He wasn't able to do all the things he wanted to do, but there's no condemnation. That's been taken care of at the cross. And then we'll flow. Let's just read it and flow tomorrow morning. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And we're going to look at several laws in Romans 7 and 8 and several laws in the New Testament. And which law do we want to live under and the difference in these laws. All right, let's prepare now for our communion. I always like to close out a year. I think it's a wonderful way of closing out a year with taking communion, being occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, being occupied with what set us free, and how we're going to live our life in that respect. Let's say a few things as we get ready for communion. Communion is a family issue. It is for the body of Christ. The only condition is that we be, first of all, a believer in Jesus Christ, and secondly, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. We studied that in 1 Corinthians 11 in our extensive study. But anyway, it's a good thing, good way to end the year now. As we close out this year, get ready for a new year, have our minds occupied and set on why we're free and how we're to live. Remember, there are two elements, bread and the cup. And the bread is salvation one. Bread speaks of our eternal life salvation in Christ Jesus. He became man, took our body form, died on a cross. Now the cup is our life as believers. It is the new covenant. This is how you and I live under the new covenant. And the new covenant is, guess what? The law of the Spirit that we'll be looking at tomorrow morning. So this is the law that we'll be looking under. Okay, we don't have any music. Jim Passmore will hum for us. And he will hum and while we pass the elements. But if you gentlemen will pass the bread. And it is our custom that everybody hold the bread until everyone has been served. And that way everyone can will take it together, symbolizing several things. If we take it together, number one, by taking the bread, it symbolizes that you are in communion with Him. Doing it together is that we are in communion as a body of believers. There's no such thing as closed communion. A lot of churches teach that. It's not taught in Scripture. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the body of Christ. You're in the body of Christ. Don't deprive yourself from enjoying communion with other believers and celebrating in this manner. This is New Year's, so we celebrate. That's what we're doing. We're celebrating now. So we want to celebrate what Christ has done for us. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord." Has everyone received? You got everybody? Okay. Different setup than the church. I can tell when everyone's been served. And everybody, yeah, this is sort of freelance here. Okay. I'll never forget. And, many years ago, I was in college, University of Houston, and I went with this young lady to her church. She went to a Brethren church, and they had a single urn, and the wine, and you just passed by. Everybody drank out of it. It's very dangerous with diseases and all. But anyway, so she got very nervous. Sometimes she'd go to church and everything. She's very, very legalistic, not very strict. And so I took my drink, and I realized, so I've always grown up where it was just grapefruit juice, Welch's grapefruit juice. And so when I pulled it down, I realized it was real wine. And so just as I had it, that's real wine. I want some more. And oh, you would have thought I was the most sacrilegious, horrible person. I was going to hell right there. Bless her heart. But so that's before I received that which from the Lord, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, so this is part of the Passover. So we're still in the Passover with the bread. Because this will be for the both church and all periods of history, the salvation work of Christ on the cross. He broke it. That's a picture of the cross work of Christ being broken on the cross. And said, "This is my body, which is for you. That makes it very personal. Not just this is my body which is for you. This is very personal. This is one-on-one. This is our interrelationship with Him. That makes it very personal. That would be our thought process, that He died for me. And I had suggested it's not a good example, but I think it communicates. A woman and a man getting ready to get married, and this is my body, but it's for you. It's not for any other man. It's for you. That's what Christ is saying to us. It's my body. It's for you individually. Salvation is personal. It's intimate. And He died for you personally. So this is my body, which is for you personally. Do this, that is the partaking of it, in remembrance of me. It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, and then we will partake of it together, taking communion, again, individually, and then corporately together in Christ. I do want to get back to the history. We've been in the history of the communion to the Messiah, or memorial to the Messiah, of the bread and the wine, and we've stopped, and I want to get back to that and go through the history, meaning after the close of the canon, because the history of the communion is a very interesting history. Churches and denominations have used this to control people, to excommunicate people, judge people. It's just amazing what something so wonderful that God has given to us for communion, fellowship, has become a area of judgment between believers. Now he says, in the same manner, he, Jesus Christ, took the cup. Now, there's something added here. After supper. The Passover is over. This now is for the church. This is for the church. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink. Now, what he's saying here, people, is, okay, he came and the disciples followed him. Remember something very important. The disciples walked by sight. You want to remember that. If Jesus Christ went to Galilee, they went to Galilee. If Jesus physically came back to Jerusalem, in spite of their protest, if we go back to Jerusalem, we'll get killed and all of that, they followed him. If he goes into Samaria, they walked into Samaria. They walked by sight wherever he went. Then one day he's gone. Well, how am I going to live? How do I know when to walk? When does he want me to go to Jerusalem or Galilee or Judea or Samaria or anywhere? How are we going to know how to walk? And that's what this cup represents. I'm gone. But I'm sending you another helper. Another just like me. And just as you followed me by faith, you follow him by faith. He will lead you. And people, this is why now in the church, each one of you, each one of us, can live our own individual spirit-filled life. We are not all going to walk this way and that way. We're not all going to live in the same place. If Jesus Christ stayed at the Holiday Inn, all the disciples stayed at the Holiday Inn. They walked by sight. If Jesus Christ ate over here, they would eat over there. But today, all of us can stay at different places, and we will. We will eat at different places, and we will. We will live different lives, and we will. And we're all led by the same Spirit to bring forth the light of Christ, His love. But that's the power of what you're doing here with this cup. We now know how to live by following the Spirit, the law of the Spirit that we'll be studying. So, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant, and the new covenant is the Spirit-filled life. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for so many things tonight. the fellowship. And we pray that when we're through, we can enjoy some more of that, the time together. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Scriptures. And we thank you for your Spirit opening them up to us. To kind of set our sights, Heavenly Father, on the year of 06. How to calculate our days. What kind of ledger should we set up for ourselves that we can examine, that we can see how we're doing. And that ledger is the law of the Spirit. I pray, Father, you'll give us the freedom and the safety to come in the morning and continue this and see the law that does set us free. Thank you for tonight. I pray on this New Year's Eve that you will guide everyone here safely home. Watch over them, Father, and take the things that we study and let them bear fruit. First of all, in our soul, and then in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our friendships, in our romances, every area of our being. That, Heavenly Father, we might fulfill your purpose for us each day we live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's close like we always do and have here. And we'll pass these out. Two different, it's the same song, only I made one that I need and a few of you others might need. I thought if Mr. Hess came, he might want one of these. And so there's a whole bunch of them. Let me got some more of these big ones. Yeah, here you go. There you go. All right. And then we got the smaller ones. Wes, are we still on here? Okay. Well, what we're doing, those of you listening, we're getting ready to sing Auld Lang Syne, so we're going to turn off, and you enjoy tonight.